Good to be with you here this morning. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer before we dig into the text here of Scripture. Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning. Lord, we remember again, this is the day that you have made. Because of this, and because we recognize this fact, we are able to rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, we thank you for the what we have sung, and Lord, we pray that the praise of our heart would be acceptable in your sight, having been covered by the righteous work of Christ on the cross, and having been granted the life and the new life that is found, the very life of God, the new nature put within us, and Lord, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that our worship and praise would indeed be acceptable in your sight. Lord God, we declare that you are worthy. Help us as we look at the text today of Scripture, Lord, to be clear, and Father, that hearts could understand. Lord, you would open eyes, both of those who believe and those who are yet seeking to understand. And Lord, thank you for each one that you have brought here today. Lord, we especially remember Rudy Dick's family this morning, and we pray, especially for Doreen, Lord, and the children, that you would encourage them and give them grace. We remember the words of our Lord Jesus speaking to Martha when Lazarus had died and been in the tomb for 4 days. And Lord, we grieve, but not as those without hope. And Lord Jesus, you said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Lord, you never lose anyone. We thank you, Lord, that you are able to do these things that are infinitely beyond our strength or power. And Lord, you demonstrate that power even in the text today. For Lord, you would die on a cross, and in 3 days you would raise up your body, showing your sovereign power and glory. And Lord, we could not begin to say of our own death when that time comes, I will do this or I will do that, but Lord, we hide in your promises that through the power of Jesus Christ, you will raise your own. We thank you for this, a resurrection to life, eternal life, which is to know the Father and the one whom he sent, that has begun now and will continue face to face throughout all eternity when you make your dwelling place with us directly in heaven, in the new heaven and new earth and the new Jerusalem, where no evil thing will dwell, where there'll be no more war, no more killing, no more death, no more world, no more flesh, no more devil. But Lord, in the meantime, we pray that in this body we may shine forth your glory until you come, and that many would yet be drawn to salvation in Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for your word again. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. A couple of men asked me this week, what are you preaching on? Always a great question, and you know, I'm tempted to say, I'm not sure, or I've forgotten, or something like that, but I told them the deity of Jesus Christ on full display. Now, we could have had a title such as Jesus Cleanses the Temple, and that would have been perfectly okay. It might have been more close to what we're going to be reading here today, but I was moved to say this, because to give this title, because again, I was thinking of the prologue, which we looked at a little bit more closely at when we went through the wedding at Cana, and Jesus turns the water into the wine, the prologue in which John the disciple, reveals that Jesus Christ is the Word, very God, who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The second person of the Godhead becomes flesh. Is that newsworthy? Does that mean the human race has value to Almighty God? It's beyond imagining. What's the purpose? Well, they beheld his glory, but then you come to the purpose statement at the end, towards the end of John's Gospel, John chapter 20, in the last verse there, and you're probably going to memorize this eventually, because really we could have this title for every text of Scripture in John's Gospel. The deity of Jesus Christ on full display. Doesn't mean that his humanity is hidden, just as his deity is not hidden in the other Gospels, but his deity is prominent in the Gospel of John, so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, we might have life in his name. That's the purpose statement. It's both theological and evangelistic. And those two things go together, don't they? Who he is makes it possible to do what he has done, which is to make that which is unholy, wicked, corrupt, holy, beautiful, and able to fellowship with him for all of eternity. And we're going to really be looking at that a little more closely today as we look at the temple, the physical temple, and then we look at the temple of his body, the real temple, the real one that was promised in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New. So we're going to begin the deity of Jesus Christ on full display. And all through the Gospel of John, we could say, give this title, and then, of course, the theme, and really it just makes sense, and this is the evangelistic part, the response to that display. What is the response? What is our response? Trust it will not be apathy or anger, but one of wonder and worship today. The response to that display. And we have our first point, the divine sign and the divine attribute. And these two things really go together. This divine sign, remember what a divine sign was that Jesus does? It's a miracle that points to the divine doer. Very important. In John's gospel, these signs are like signposts that point to the divine doer. And again, the purpose that seeing who he is, you might believe and have life in his name. The very life of God, eternal life. And so, in our first point, the divine sign and the divine attribute Jesus displayed really go together. And this divine sign is somewhat subtle. You know, you read here and it all just seems to be flowing along. You need to think a little bit about what's going on. It's Passover week in Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus, in the Gospel of John, attended three Passovers. In John chapter 6, and then also in John chapter 11, John 6, 4, and John 11, 55, and John 2 here. And it's interesting that at the beginning of his ministry, he cleanses the temple, and at the ending, it's like bookends. He's going to cleanse the beginning and the end. And as I contemplated this, in the grace and mercy of Christ, I wouldn't have been surprised if he cleansed it all the time, every Passover. And some think, you know, that this is John bringing the events of the other Gospels at the end of Christ's ministry to the beginning, but really in the continuity of this passage, it's very clear to me that this is the beginning of his ministry. And we think of the Gospel of John, it was written about 40, 50 years after the other Gospels were written. John was integral to the early church. We assume that he had access to the other Gospels. And so what we find with the Gospel of John is very complementary to the other Gospels, but there's more material there that wasn't shared in the other Gospels. I think that's on purpose by both John and the Holy Spirit. And so we see the Passover taking place here, and we understand that Jerusalem, the city, in 1st century AD was populated before the Romans conquered and destroyed, burned Jerusalem to the ground in around 70 AD, that there was a population of somewhere between 100 and 200,000 that lived in Jerusalem year-round. Josephus estimated that at Passover week, that population would swell to something like 2.7 million. Now, more conservative estimates are perhaps 1 to 1.5 million people. If you've been to Jerusalem, that's a lot of people to sit in those walls of that city. Now, that's based on how many animals were slaughtered for the people, that estimate. That's a lot of people to stuff into a city the size of Kamloops, basically. 1.5 million, even up to Josephus, who wrote after 70 AD. He was a Jewish historian. His estimate of 2.7 million. That's a lot of people. And it brings us to think that there would be as many as 10 to 20,000 people at any given moment when the temple was open, 10 to 20,000 people on the Temple Mount. I've been in the Temple Mount. You would be squashed in there with 10 to 20 million people during Passover. That's a lot of people. And these events are taking place, we know from the other Gospels, in the court of the Gentiles. That's where this trade was allowed, in what was considered the lowest place in the temple. Wasn't the lowest place to God. It was the place where Gentiles who had been converted could come and pray to the one true God true worship from the heart. And we see the Lord's anger at his house being turned from a place of prayer to a place, the Father's house being turned from a place of prayer to a place of trade. Passover week was very important to the Jewish people. It was a memorial, and more than a memorial, because there were sacrifices taking place at that time. They would take place every year, in which the people would offer sacrifices that God might atone for their sins, and that there would be a substitute upon whom the wrath of God would fall in their place. But they were always to be looking forward to that perfect servant, pictured in Isaiah 53, whose very soul would be made an offering for sin. And this Passover not only had to deal with atonement, but it also looked back to the celebration of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And Egypt was, of course, ruled by Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is a type of Satan in the Bible. He says, "I will not let your people go," to Moses, to God. "Who is Yahweh that I should listen to him?" And Pharaoh is a type. Satan is the antitype. He's the real thing. And ultimately, through 10 great plagues, and the last plague, the angel comes, angel of death, and the firstborn of the Egyptians die, because as a judgment upon Egypt and the hardness of its heart. But for Israel, a lamb without blemish or spot is chosen for each family, which pictures in the New Testament the moral perfection of Jesus Christ, one who is without spot, one who is sinless, who would die as a substitute in the place, in the place of that family, in the place of the sinner, so that when the wrath came, it passed over the sinner and fell on the innocent lamb, and the blood would be put on the two doorposts and the lintel of each home. And when God and that angel saw the blood applied, the angel passed over, and the picture is the judgment fell on the innocent substitute. And so when we come to John chapter 1 and we read John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," all of a sudden we're like, this is Passover, and the Lamb is present in the temple. Is that big news for us? Yes, we have to kind of take our minds back and think of ourselves as Old Testament saints for a moment, to have some of the surprise of what's being unveiled and revealed to us here. I think, anyway. So the Passover is the setting, and more of the setting, the place of the sign is the temple. The temple. The temple was very, very important to ancient Israel. It's the place of the Passover. It was the place where the lambs would be slaughtered. And the idea was that man could come near to God through that medium of the slaughtered sacrifice upon whom pictured the substitutionary death ultimately of the righteous servant, the one whose soul would be offered for sin, as mentioned in Isaiah 53. And the place of this sign in the temple, it was crowded, as we've already mentioned. Passover, just filled with people. And in the court of the Gentiles, this is where the Gentiles would come, who believed that the God of the Bible was the one true God, and they'd come to worship, and they'd come to pray, and they could hardly find room to get in. You think this angered the Lord a little bit? And we see the divine power and omnipotence and even the sign as Jesus clears the traders and the animals in all this hubbub. Instead of hearing prayer, you're hearing bah, woo, and money changers, and hearts that were superficial in their worship. And he takes some cords, possibly cords from what tied the animals, and he makes a whip, and he drives them all out. And it doesn't seem that there was a massive uproar or a riot. People didn't protest, they left. Thousands. There are temple police everywhere. Not one lays a hand on Jesus. Could you do this? I know I couldn't. He comes with the righteous authority of the sovereign God. With divine authority and power, he cannot be withstood. And everybody leaves. In fact, we see The scriptural fulfillment of this, this is promised at the end of Malachi, actually the third chapter of Malachi, next to the end of the book, last book of the Old Testament. In Malachi 3, 1 through 5, we see that Christ is fulfilling prophecy as he empties the temple of these traitors. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." We're just reading about that this morning. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." And this has direct application to ancient Israel and to Israel at Christ's time. And then 4 and 5, there is intimation of future prophecy to his second coming. So we have a taste. We have a taste in his cleansing of the temple, of the judgment that is yet to come on the earth. And at this point in Malachi, it's directly to be interpreted as speaking to the Jewish people. But there's something interesting in the last book of the Bible as well, that there's a parallel to the word spoken in verse 5 in Revelation chapter 20 that broadens that scope of perfect judgment. In verse 4, it says, "Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." I believe this touches on the day of the Lord, the day of judgment that is yet to come, this verse 5. You notice it says, those who do not fear me, those who do not believe the promises of God, the word of God. And then we read a little, one more thing in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 20, we have the great white throne judgment. And then in Revelation 21, we see that purified worship in the New Jerusalem, where God is directly dwelling with man, the person of Christ. And because of the great white throne judgment, verse 8 is true. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless," and faithless can be translated unbelieving here, "the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." We are standing on holy ground here this morning. We are looking at the sovereign God who is holy, 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 who sees the truth of our hearts, of my heart. And we see the scriptural fulfillment of his divine power and the divine sign of cleansing the temple here. We also see the purity of his soul. It says the disciples remember the Old Testament passage that David wrote in Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, I looked up zeal in the Webster's Dictionary. Intense enthusiasm for a cause or a person. And Spyros Zodiats in his New Testament word studies spoke of zeal as being to be hot or to be fervent. Now, I've had people zealous for naturopathic medicine for me and for other things. But the zeal here spoken of is not anything like that, but it is a zeal for God's holiness in his house, for true worship in his house. And something else that's interesting, whenever I've read this in the past, I thought, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And I always thought, that simply means that he is filled with a perfect zeal. And that's true, of course. But when you read the whole text of this verse in Psalm 69, verse 9, David writes, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. In other words, the dishonor of the Father has fallen on the Son. And the consequences for that zeal is going to fall on the Son. He will be consumed because of the unrighteousness of those who are running the temple. And he will willingly be consumed in order to purify a people for his name. And we'll talk about that a little further. So what's going on in the temple is insincere, superficial worship, not sincere worship. What should the worship in the temple have looked like? What should our worship look like? Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, we have the vision of Isaiah where he is saved. And he beheld God in his heavenly temple and the angels around him. And of course, through this vision, we too are gifted with this vision. In verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the voice and the house was filled with smoke. Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. You know, and I see this passage here and the Lord's zeal and the holiness of God and the Lord cleansing the temple, I've often thought over the years, an application for that would be not to be doing business in church on a Sunday. And you know, when I say in church on a Sunday, what is church? Is it this building? Really, this building is just a preaching house, right? I even call it sometimes in my own mind a preaching shed, a place where the people of God come to sit under the word of God and people who also come to hear and be saved. It can be have evangelistic purpose, preaching purpose. And the focus is to be on those things, and I think that's a good thing. But I believe that this text goes deeper than this. Deeper than what we would do as brothers with one another and sisters on a Sunday. And I can remember being in church in the Lower Mainland and almost sweating, trying not to think about my small business and what I was going to be doing that week. I'd be like, Lord, help me to focus on the scriptures. And I think that's a good thing. I don't know if you're like me, sometimes you can have mind worms and your mind can go off and maybe the preacher's having a bad day and Lord, help me to hear the word despite he's having a problem today. You ever do that? No? Yeah, I see some yeses. The Lord can help us to see gold when sometimes it seems like there's nothing there but straw. And even when simply the word of God is read, there's gold there. And the focus, it's good, the focus to be on the word when we come together. Because we know that the church is not the building, it's the people, isn't it? The people we seek to protect above all else, his flock. Everything else is going to burn, right? We know that. We understand that. It's going to be purified. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. He talks about this old earth, when the time comes, it's going to melt with a fervent heat. So we don't live for the stuff. We're thankful for it. We want to use it for God's glory, but it's temporary. Temporal. What isn't temporal is you. You. You're eternal. And so we yearn for the flock. But I come to understand that this is talking about more than simply a building, whether it's a temple or a church, temple then, or a place of house of worship, what we call sometimes a house of worship today. I do not think it's by accident that John 2 and John 4 are part of a long dialogue together, John 1 through 5. John 4, 19 through 20, we see a woman who has some questions about the right place of worship. And the Lord's going to set her straight on some stuff about what God really wants. You know, it's going to be not about the place, it's going to be about the heart, isn't it? It always was. Place is important, and certainly the temple was important. It had an important role to play, but it wasn't about the place. It was never about the place. It was about what went on in the heart. Think of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Jesus' parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the tax collector beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that one went down justified and not the other who had the praise of the people because of his outward good works. And so in John chapter 4, we see a Samaritan woman, and Jesus is at a well, and he has just informed her about, and he's never met her before, but he informs her that she had had five husbands, and the one she was now with was not her husband. And then she says, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you were a prophet. Now there's an understatement. Why, she would, wouldn't she? He basically just touched on the heart of her life, and he'd never met her before physically on the earth. That woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. So he's dealt with her sin a little bit, and she wants to get on to religious issues. She wants to get off the hot topic of her sin and get on to the more safe topic about the right place. It's about place, right? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. God had the right place. We got the right place. Doesn't matter what I've done. I got the right place. And then verse 23, Jesus tells her this, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We have to have a redeemed heart to worship him. To not have superficial worship, but to have sincere and true worship. Sitting under the word of God. Coming under the conviction of sin through the power and work of the Holy Spirit and the word of God together. Falling on God's mercy. Having our sin atoned for. And then coming to a place where worship is not about it's not about a particular place, it's about the fact that we can worship all the time, everywhere we go. I remember in the Lower Mainland, I was working my small job. I was out in North Delta, and I was about to go to a job. It was a little early, so I had a cup of coffee somewhere. And I was thinking about how Carl and I had started reading the Bible, one chapter of the Bible every day, and keeping a little journal. And we were going through Genesis, and I was taken with how Abraham and Sarah, everywhere they kind of bumped along, the life of God and the word of God went with them. And it struck me, I am called with my wife to be like Abraham and Sarah, that everywhere we go is a place of worship. Can you handle that? Can you dig it this morning? If the living God has indwelt you, everywhere you go is a place of worship. And God desires sincere and true worship, worship that sees the holiness and glory of God. And certainly we're going to have a chance to see the holiness and the glory of God and the love of God met together this morning as we come to our second point eventually. And I hope we have a chance in wonder and worship to praise the Lord. What should be our response initially, our first response at some point in our history as we come before his zeal, his sovereign power to cleanse, either through judgment or through redemption to cleanse? What should be our response to the holiness of God and the zeal of Christ? Well, I think it might help to look at Isaiah 6, 5 through 7. What was Isaiah's response to seeing the holiness of God in God's temple? Isaiah says, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I have a dirty mouth. A crooked and corrupt mouth, a mouth that doesn't know how to rightly, sincerely worship God. This is his confession before Almighty God. And then he says this, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Have you seen the King, the Lord of hosts, in his holiness? have you confessed like Isaiah? And you think about Isaiah and you read through the book of Isaiah and you think, boy, he's amazing. Well, what made him amazing? Right here. The life of God in him, the atonement, and the confession of his own personal sin. And then verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Hallelujah. And what is this coal of fire? It is that atoning work of Christ as he went through the fire of hell in our place. The judgment of God, the wrath of God in our place. That we are touched by the atoning work of God, and God's atoning work burns away the sin in our life, in our justification, and God gives us a new nature. And of course, then we progress in sanctification as we grow. And that is a work in progress. And so we see here the divine sign, the divine attribute, God's omnipotent power as he cleanses the temple. We see his zeal, his holiness, holiness of God, his zeal for the holiness of God the Father on display. And then we see the response of those who have authority over the temple in verse 18 through 22, the divine sovereignty that Jesus displayed. In verse 18, we read this. So the temple's been cleansed. The disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And now the Jewish leadership comes to him and they say to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Okay. What's our response? Ought to be like Isaiah. Woe is me, for I am undone. Lord, I fall flat before you on your mercy. What's their response? We want a sign, please. There's a superficiality here. In the light of God's word being fulfilled before them, right in front of them, there's no sense of self-examination, but rather they make demands. And they don't say what Jesus did was wrong, because they know from the Old Testament that what he did was right. I could take you to a number of passages, from the Minor Prophets to Isaiah 1, chapter 1. God demands pure, sincere worship. This is not the first time Israel had fallen into this trap. It's a huge trap for man to do the outward but not have the inward work of God done first. They are self-deceived. They didn't say that Jesus was wrong. Rather, they hid behind questions of who has what authority. I think there's a conviction going on here, but then there's a self-justification and a hiding. This is the wrong thing to do when coming in contact with the Word of God and the conviction of the Word of God. We can't hide from the Lord. We can't make a fig leaf be big enough to cover our sin when we come face to face with the holiness of God and the zeal of Christ. And so they ask for a sign, and the Lord graciously tells them of the greatest sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, they absolutely don't get it. All they can think about is the building. They can't discern his body. See, the building was a type of what was happening right here and now. It was always a picture. The real temple is Jesus' body on earth. That's where the Holy of Holies dwells, right? I and my Father are one. You can read in John 14 about the Father dwelling in him and he dwelling in the Father. And this would be true of the Spirit as well. One being God, three persons. There's a unity and an intimacy here that goes beyond my understanding. It's wonderful. And in Jesus Christ, the Holy of Holies had come. And you remember the purpose of the temple was to be a picture that through the slaughtered sacrifice, the people could come having their sins covered and forgiven and have fellowship with God. But it was only a picture of the real temple that would be destroyed to purify the people. And in 3 days, he would raise it up. Jesus' body is a temple, is the word that has become flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us. It was necessary that he take on a human body. The powers that be missed the point, but let us not do so. They sought to and would be allowed to destroy the Holy of Holies on earth, but in 3 days we see his sovereign power as he says, I will raise it up, that temple. I will raise it up. We understand that on the cross, there comes a point where Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the wrath of God was put on Christ in the place of the believing sinner. And there's a separation of the Father from the Son at this point in time. But Jesus did not cease to exist. And as his body lay in the tomb, he did not cease to exist. Do we understand this? And on the third day, I will raise it up. That's sovereign power. None of us could ever say that. Not one human being alive except the God-man could ever say such a thing. And when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and life, though he may die, yet he will live. Do you believe this? He says to Martha. Do you believe this? That Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And this brings home what was said earlier, the disciples remembering, zeal for your house will consume me. On the surface, the human level, his zeal could not be tolerated by the rulers. In the second cleansing of the temple, just before his crucifixion, it was the last straw. You're out of here. And they think they're in control. He willingly delivered himself up into the hands of sinners. There was a consequence. The reproaches that were on the Father fell on him. The hatred of God and the hatred of righteousness fell on Christ. That's on the surface. But underneath that, the zeal for his house consumed him that he might satisfy the holiness of God and the love of God for his people that they might enter in and worship in spirit and in truth. See, that body of Christ was to be a body of sacrifice, a body of propitiation. The sacrifice that puts away wrath and pays for sin. And you know, when we believe in Christ, because I was thinking about this, you know, it talks about our bodies too, doesn't it? Physically, personally, the body of the believer and the body of all believers together as the temple of who? The temple of the Holy Spirit. Our body is not a body of atoning sacrifice, is it? That was Christ's body, Christ's temple. Our body is a body of glory. Did you know that? Because the Holy Spirit indwells us and we display the glory of God on the earth. Don't feel like that? I had to think about this and think about the word, and sometimes we need to be reminded of what God has done and what he is doing. Do you remember the scriptures tells us we are to be conformed to the image of Christ? Why? We display his glory on the earth. Even if we are halting and maimed or whatever our state, if we are in Christ, we display his glory. Our body physically is to be a body of glory, and our body corporately is to be a body of glory, displaying the glory of God on the earth. Our application, again, as we consider what Christ would do, that his body is a body of propitiation, of sacrifice for atonement, we would say, not simply, I am undone, but worship the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who would satisfy his law and his love to save his people. You know, I want to share a little illustration. I believe that over the years I've shared it. I shared it here once, the first time I spoke here. And when I go to speak at a different church, I like to share it eventually. And I think it illustrates the theology of the Bible and what God has done. You know, I would say so quickly and simply that Christ gave himself the just for the unjust. He is our substitute. I might say, look to what Paul wrote in Corinthians, that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All of these things are true. These underlie the theology of the atonement. But sometimes I find even as Christians, we don't really take that on board, don't think about it as we might. And so I have a little illustration that I like to use to demonstrate what Christ did in going to the cross and on the third day raising up his body. It's not a perfect illustration. No illustration would be. But it goes like this. In ancient times, there was a great king. And this king was known for having good law. It may be that a prophet of Israel had washed up on his shores because his law would reflect much of the Ten Commandments. Not only did he have great wisdom and good law, but he was also the strongest person in his entire kingdom physically. His law reflected things like, thou shalt not steal, you would not steal, not to steal, not to lie, not to bear false witness. And the country of which he ruled knew great prosperity. And that law was there to protect the people, the poor from the rich from the poor, and vice versa. It was one law for all. Couldn't bribe the king. You couldn't buy justice. If a rich person sought to extend their boundary by putting the boundary lines, he would go and find and check out, and he would fine the rich person and put the boundary back. Or if the poor person did it to the rich person, vice versa. There was safety, protection, law against murder, against hurting one another. And the people knew a great peace and prosperity, and the king was loved by his people greatly. One day came that he was out in a far corner of his kingdom and he was ministering justice. And he's finishing up and he sees someone coming on a royal steed in a great hurry. And the royal steed pulls up before the king. And then the man gets off and he falls down before his king. And the king can see that he's troubled and he says, stand up, tell me your news. The man stands up and he says, in the palace, in the royal throne room, your royal scepter has been stolen. And the king takes some time to think about this and he realizes that this really is an attack on his law, the scepter of his rule. And his people are happy and prosperous, and who would do this thing that to actually attack the king and his law directly? And as he contemplates and meditates on this thing, this act of unlawfulness that has been done, he determines a punishment when the person is caught and the scepter is restored. The punishment is 50 lashes, which would not be a death sentence, but it would be a very severe punishment. Time passes. And then there's a second theft. This time it is the royal crown that has been stolen. And so the king comes and sits down with his royal prime minister and he lays out the punishment and he says, this time the person, when they're caught, will receive 100 lashes, a death sentence. And I want you to proclaim to the kingdom, this is the punishment and that the law must be upheld, the king's law. And I want you to set a watch, a better watch, in the throne room and make it secret. We don't know who's doing this or how they're doing it, but we want to catch them. And so some time passes, a few weeks, a month, a few more weeks. And then one day the prime minister comes into the king's office and bows low. And the king can see that the prime minister is extremely troubled. He said, be at peace, just tell me, what is it? We've caught the thief. And the king looks and he says, the law is just. It needed to be done. Who is it? And the prime minister says, it is your mother who was taken. And the king sits back and he says, leave me. And then he writes a proclamation, has a proclamation written, declaring that the punishment would happen at a certain time in a couple of weeks from that time, and that it would be a public execution. for the one upon whom he had set his love. And the day comes and the crowd gathers. Everyone from the capital city that could possibly be there was there. Thousands of people. And there's a silence. As everyone looks at the mother tied to a stake, the mother of the king, the one whom he loves. And the crowd is thinking, what will he do? Will he satisfy his love and break his law and his kingdom, or will he satisfy his law and break his heart? What will he do? And the king is there in all his royal robes. The executioner is there with the whip, looks at the king, and the king raises his hand to stop the proceedings. And everyone thinks the king is going to satisfy his love and break his law and not be true to himself. His kingdom will be broken. But then the king does something. He takes off all his royal robes, he bares his back, then he walks to his mother, the one whom he loves. And he says to her, do you confess your guilt and that your punishment is just? And sobbing, she pleads, I do. Please be merciful. And the king says, the law must be fulfilled. It must be satisfied. The price, the debt you owe must be paid. And he takes his arms and he puts them around her and he looks at the executioner and he gives the signal to proceed and he takes the full punishment on himself. And when the punishment is finished, he looks at her and says, now go live in honor of your king. The King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us in perfect purity, holiness, and strength. In his infinite person, he took on the infinite debt of the penalty of hell in our place and the wrath of God in our place. He took the just punishment for every repentant sinner, and on the third day, he was vindicated, he rose again. He fully satisfied God's law in God's love. And so when Paul writes, he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When we turn from our sin, and like Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. I've seen the holiness of God. I repent of my sin. Then God takes the righteousness of Christ and puts that to our account. And the punishment that we deserved for our sin is put on Christ's account. And we go free to what? To do anything? To live for his honor, to take up our cross, to be identified with him in this world. And he promises us at the end of Matthew, he will be with us until the end of the age. They didn't get it. Tear down this temple. It took 46 years to build it. What's that? 46 years. That's the second temple. So the first temple was Solomon's temple, built close to 1,000 years A.D., the second temple, after the first temple was destroyed by the Babylonian Empire and Nebuchadnezzar, after a period of time, the exiles came back, the Jewish exiles, and they rebuilt what we call the second temple, post-exile. And Zerubbabel helped lead that building, Ezra and Nehemiah, and we read about them in the history in the Old Testament. And what's this 46 years? Well, basically, Herod the Great decided to try to earn favor with the Jewish people because he was an Edomite. And so he wanted to do something that would give him favor. And he thought, if I tear this temple apart and rebuild it gloriously, then I will have favor and my children after me. And of course, Herod's dead by this time. But that project that he began is going onward. And it would continue onward up into 70 AD, even when the Romans came to destroy it, because its purpose was utterly fulfilled in Christ. No more need for that. Christ had fulfilled completely. And they're worried about the temple, the building, not discerning the real temple. Do we discern the real temple today? And in 3 days, I will raise it up. I will be the substitute. And the price, and the cost and the preciousness, the infinite Son of God, taking that upon himself that we might now go free and live for his honor. And then finally, as this passage concludes, we go down to verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And that connects directly into John 3:1. Now there was a man, and the Lord's going to know everything about him. This is divine omniscience, complete knowledge. When it says he knows what is in man here, let me get back to it. For he himself knew what was in man. That is all human beings. That is us too. This is divine omniscience on display. And you notice there it says they believed, but he did not entrust himself. That comes from the same root word for believe. It's as though he's saying, I don't believe in their believing. Why? Because it was superficial. It was like the shallow soil. The cares of this world came, choked the word. But there is a believing that is unto eternal life. That believing, like Isaiah demonstrated, as we've read earlier today. And when we believe, repent of our sins, and trust Christ as the one who is our substitute, who raised that temple of propitiatory sacrifice on the third day and was victorious, and we trust him alone for our salvation, then something happens in which he indeed knows us. John 10:14-15, it says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He knows those who would say, I believe, but don't believe. Their faith is shallow. But those who are rooted in Jesus Christ and his atoning work, he knows them. He knows the real you. He knows the real me. Do you know him? Again, the response to the holiness of God, the zeal of Christ, I am undone, cleanse me, Lord. And I think this week, as a Christian, as one who has been cleansed, but who needs to continue to walk in that cleansing work of Christ, to continually, as it says in John, 1 John, if we are faithful to confess our sins, he is righteous to forgive us all unrighteousness, faithful and just to forgive us all unrighteousness. This past week, I was on holy ground. On Wednesday, I was at the hospital with Rudy Dick's family, and Rudy was there. And I witnessed that transition between life and death. And as I watched, it entered my mind. What am I living for? The things of this world, the attractions of this world, suddenly they were zero, because I'm going to die too. Or the Lord's going to come back and take me away. And as I watched, I realized that to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. And this is a great mystery. It truly is. It's true that the valley, that death is, as David wrote, is a valley of shadow, isn't it? And it reminded me of the song that I heard the Paschauer sisters sing years ago. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. This would be a good time, if we're a Christian, to just, Lord, help me to dedicate myself to be in your word on a daily basis, to be under the word of God on a weekly basis, to be zealous for the things of God as my Lord and Savior is, to have sincere and true worship when I come on Sunday and all throughout the week, that I would worship you in spirit and in truth wherever I go. Help me, Lord, to be yours in every aspect of my life. And you know, I was thinking about that song, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. And I'm so glad that when the atoning coal of Christ's perfect work, that picture of that coal being that the perfect work of Christ being applied to our lives, the life of God comes within us, and it is no longer impossible to live for Christ in a pure way. Reminded me of the verse, whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. Are there hidden things in your lives that need to be unhidden? They're not hidden to him. Lord, help me. Lord, help me, in light of your word, for my body to be a body of glory that shines forth your glory. Help us as corporately, every trial that we face, may we face it together, knowing that Christ is able to bring us through, whether it's through life or death. Help us to be a body together corporately for your glory. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for John chapter 2 and for your cleansing of the temple. And Lord, of course, with our perspective further on in John and our perspective in the epistles, we know that you have made your temple, your dwelling place, the very heart of your people. Lord, help us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us this morning to confess our sins to you. And if we have sinned against one another, to confess our sins to one another and to ask for forgiveness, to walk in rightness and to be a body that shows forth your glory, not clinging to the things of this world as these religious leaders did, knowing these things are all going to pass away, using the things you've given us for your glory, but not making them the center. You are the center. Thank you so much for this people. Lord, we pray your protection upon them. We pray for the elders. Protect them and help them to be protectors of the people here and to love them and to uphold them with your truth. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.